This Bible talk, titled The Church in Ephesus, is on Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It's the second talk in our series, The Church Jesus Wants, and it was recorded at Robina on Sunday the 24th of October, 2021.
Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor's New Clothes is a powerful parable about the truth. The narcissistic emperor is obsessed with his clothing. More important to him than anything else in all of the empire is his own image. Two swindlers come to town pretending to be weavers and offer to make a new suit for the emperor. Not only are their clothes more beautiful than any other in the world, but they are also invisible to those who are fools and incompetent. The emperor was thrilled by their offer, and so he sends his top servant to preview his new suit. But when the servant saw invisible clothes, that is, when he saw nothing, he feared he'd lose his job, and so reported back to the emperor that the clothes were indeed beautiful. When the emperor goes through the motions of trying on the suit that they've made for him, he dares not admit that he can't see anything either, and so he does so that he doesn't appear to be foolish. The emperor begins then to parade his new clothes before all of his subjects until a small child sees that the emperor is naked and declares, "But he's got nothing on." And so the whispers begin to circulate and the whole town cries out with the same truth. Perhaps the saddest line of the story is the ending. The emperor shivered, for he suspected that they were right, but he thought, "This procession has to go on." And so he walked more proudly than ever, as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. No one is better able to speak truth to power than small children, especially when it's the truth that you don't want to hear. They're not afraid of upsetting our perceptions. All the wise men and the servants of the emperor, bound by their shame and fear to speak the truth, their power and position more important to them in the royal court than the truth. But the truth was as clear as the emperor was naked, who was humiliated by his own fear, the fear of being exposed. And that's the thing about the truth, isn't it? The truth is a revealer. It's powerful because it exposes us. It uncovers the harsh realities of what we deny. It shows up the real conditions of what we try to suppress. It unveils things we don't want to see. It exposes the truth about us. And that's what's happening here, friends, as Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that's looking the wrong way, a church in love with all the wrong things. We're in our series on Revelation, a series called The Church That Jesus Wants. What Jesus says to the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation itself is all about Jesus and what must soon take place. Don't be freaked out. The word revelation means unveils. Revelation unveils. It clears things up. It makes plain what happens next. Last week, if you were here with us, we saw that Jesus was dressed in all his glory, wearing the new clothes of his everlasting kingdom. Jesus now holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks amongst the seven lampstands. But now Jesus speaks revelation to the churches, making things plain, clearing things up. Jesus' words to his church in Ephesus are words of revelation, that is, they are words of exposure. His words expose their shame and their foolish parading that they've been doing before others. Jesus' words name the most obvious thing in the room. He calls it as he sees it. Jesus points out what is now in plain sight. He brings it all out into the open. Ephesus was one of four powerful cities in the Roman Empire: Rome, Alexandria, Syrian Antioch, Ephesus. But Ephesus wasn't the capital of Asia Minor. That honour belonged to another city, the city of Pergamum. Located in modern-day Western Turkey, Ephesus had great political and economic importance. It was the hub for three major trade routes and also a port city. Home to 250,000 people, Ephesus flourished as a centre for commercial trade. The city itself boasted amazing architecture, a major stadium, a marketplace, and a theatre that seated 25,000 people, Cbus Stadium holds 27,400. But the biggest money spinner of all, what breathed life into their economy, was tourism. Religious tourism. An annual holiday destination for pilgrims, the temples put Ephesus on the map. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus built a temple in Ephesus to honour Julius Caesar. The Roman Emperor Domitian built a temple in Ephesus to honour himself. But the major tourist attraction was the temple built in honour of Artemis. Artemis, also known as Diana, was a fertility cult goddess, which is different to the cult now attached to a princess. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, four times the size of the Parthenon, the temple of Artemis boasted 127 marble pillars, and all of them were adorned with gold and jewels. It was served by 1,000 priests and priestesses, and many of them moonlighted as temple prostitutes. Friends, it was here that Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus. Here he stayed for 2 years. So strategically important was the city that John and Timothy also ministered in Ephesus as well. Although some believed and became the church, Paul's preaching in this city created a riot. Paul even crashed their local economy, declaring that Artemis of the Ephesians was no god at all. Now you can read about how that went down in Acts 19 for yourself. Of course, we still have Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which gives us an idea of what the church was like and the kind of issues that they were all faced with. But the problems that existed in the church closely resembled the same problems that were within the city. Filled with converts from magic and sorcery, persecuted by the Jews who lived there, the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and 1 John in the New Testament all warned the Ephesians about the problems with false teaching. And even Paul himself warned the elders when he left them that fierce wolves will come in among them and not spare the flock. But perhaps the saddest line in this church's story is found at the end of Paul's letter to them when he says this in Ephesians 6, verse 23. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Love incorruptible means love immortal, an undying love for the Lord Jesus himself, a love for Jesus that transcends, a love for Jesus that never ends. As Jesus speaks now to the church in Ephesus, he lovingly speaks of the things that they love. But first, he tells them about himself, and I'd like you to see that with me, please, in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In a city selected by a meteorite from heaven to become the guardian of the statue of Artemis, in the city that saw itself as incredibly important and strategic, and a church that thought much the same way about itself, Jesus declares that the church is his. He holds, he cares, he protects, he lives amongst his people. Jesus holds the church together. Jesus reminds this church of the truth, and it's the truth that they've been neglecting. Jesus is sovereign over his church. And so there can be no room for pride or boasting, because Jesus has authority over us, because the church belongs to him. He holds the seven stars in his hands. He walks amongst the seven lampstands. Jesus sees everything that's going on. Jesus sees it all. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. Everything is exposed to him. And so now Jesus commends the Ephesians for their unwavering love of the truth. You see, friends, Jesus knows. Why don't you see it with me? Verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus is present with his church. You see it there, he sees, he understands, he gets it. Jesus knows what it means to be us. I know you, he says. And what Jesus knows about the Ephesians is their unwavering commitment to the truth. Jesus knows their works. He knows their toil and their endurance, never tiring of their desire to know more. They persevere patiently. And they love and they hate the things that Jesus loves and hates too. Verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. By all external appearances, indicators, metrics, the church in Ephesus looks pretty good. The Ephesians honour God, they serve God, they worship God, they obey God, and they know God. A ruthless commitment to the truth, a robust commitment to theological orthodoxy. They love evangelical precision and gospel nuance. Jesus knows they love knowledge. So what are they doing in their growth groups? What's the Sunday teaching all about? Doctrine and theology. More information, more context, more exegesis, more study, more knowledge, more conferences, more talk, more talks, more college. Doctors of theology, masters of divinity. In a galaxy filled with false religions and false teachers, the Ephesians have become guardians of the truth. Unashamedly, they are committed to the truth. They could sniff out a liberal from a mile away. They make their teachers sit examinations, and their job interviews resemble interrogations. They set up their own websites and start their own publishing companies. But they become custodians of the gospel. And by doing that, they've simply replaced one religious institution for another. You know, if it wasn't for their steady diet of Bible and theology, they may have written the Westminster Confession for us sooner. Correcting anyone, correcting everyone, they have put the fun back into fundamentalism. They've defined what orthodoxy is, and now they tribally live within their own guidelines. Truth has become more important than anything else in the kingdom, and the Ephesians didn't want to miss a thing. But Jesus says something is missing. And that something is you. Jesus now exposes the bias of our hearts. Look there with me, verse 4. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. The Ephesians, they are all stuck up in their heads. Their hearts are no longer present, no longer grounded. They've distanced themselves from Jesus, withdrawn from him and become distracted. Simply, they go through the motions. Jesus says they've abandoned love. Abandoned their relationship with him in order to pursue a passionate love affair with knowledge. You know, honestly, one of the hardest things I've ever had to do was to stand up in a room full of church leaders and to tell them that I had prior knowledge of another man's affair. He wanted to go back into church ministry, and this was the meeting that was making that decision for him, but he was concealing all of that. But I knew the damage that he'd caused. Damage that he was trying to minimise. Damage that he left unattended. Jesus is calling the Ephesians out. Their undying love for him has died. He's exposing the truth that they've been hiding, naming the shame secrets they've been trying to ignore. The word abandonment, friends, means to give up. Abandonment is the idea of neglect. Being abandoned is negligence. It is a form of abuse. The Ephesians have abandoned Jesus. Love incorruptible has now been corrupted. To be deserted, betrayed, and failed by someone you've placed in a position of deep trust, that's what it means to be orphaned. That's what it means to be widowed, and that is truly traumatic. To tell someone you feel abandoned by them speaks to your own desperation and grief, while the one that you still love has now moved on to something, somewhere, or someone else. Betrayal is the experience of the one who is left behind. It creates shame and vulnerability. It causes long-term issues of distrust. And Jesus tells the Ephesians that they've abandoned him. They've abandoned him, their first love. The Ephesians have recklessly pursued knowledge and neglected their love for God. They have eaten from the wrong tree. They've pursued the tree of knowledge instead of delighting in the tree of life. But Jesus now holds out Eden to them again. And it's a new Eden, one where we're now all invited to live in the permanency and the presence of God, a place to know and to be known fully, a place to love and to be deeply loved. But it's not Eden on our terms. Not a false Eden like the ones that we've created for ourselves, ones that are surrounded by all of our books and the security of our acquired knowledge. Not one that's built on the foundations of our independence or our ability to be useful and resourceful, but a place that destroys all the lies and allows the truth about us to be revealed. It's not a place for pride and superiority, but a place that allows us to know the ruthless love of God. To know the love of God in all of those hidden and secret places within us that only the love of God and his ruthless love can expose. It's not a false Eden. It's not Eden on our terms. No, Jesus holds out the offer of a new Eden and he invites his church to come. Look there, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. These are the terms of the new Eden. Jesus calls on his church to repent. Given as commands from Jesus to his church, remember and repent are imperatives. Because it's only in our repentance, only in our turning away and turning back, away from false Edens that we've constructed on the foundations of our own knowledge, away from the false Edens that we've built and fortified by our own arrogance and pride, and back to the love of God who loves us and invites us into his presence once more. Away from the tree of knowledge, back to the tree of life. Only when we repent can we clearly see the places from which we have fallen. Only when we humble ourselves again, only when we embrace our own desperation, can we truly love Jesus again. And we're only able to love Jesus when we remember the truth of his love for us. Our first love for him, it began in the place of revelation. It started with the realization that by his word, we are exposed. And so our first love for him comes from a place of humility, from our own desperation, our own humiliation. That's what repentance calls us back to. Jesus calling it as he sees us. Out of our false Edens that we've constructed for ourselves, and into the eternal and everlasting paradise of God. You see, only those who think they've been forgiven a little are able to love Jesus a little. But those who know they've been forgiven much are able to love Jesus with all of their hearts. And when we allow ourselves to be known, it's then that we can know how much we're loved by him. When we allow ourselves to be seen and see ourselves as God sees us, it's then that we come to see him meet us as Jesus meets us in all of those places that we thought were once unlovable. Where he meets us in all those places within us that are broken and shattered. He comes to meet us in all of those places we've been trying to conceal and to suppress. It is only through repentance that we can recapture our first love, because the consequences of us not repenting is that we'll be plunged into darkness forever as Jesus removes his light from our lampstand. But now Jesus is offering Eden to his church. He offers Eden to the Ephesians. That's the promise to those who are ready to listen. See it with me, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All too often in our Reformed and Evangelical church circles, the primary way of monitoring our Christ-likeness is measured by our behavioural and thought conformity. Our doctrinal stance dictates our standing before others. Any variance from the permissible view is liable to be considered sin and result in suspicion. We've become so good at explaining the Bible and telling other people how it is that they should live. But tell me this. When was the last time you were encouraged to love Jesus more? Friends, we've been eating from the wrong tree. You know, being biblical doesn't preclude any of us from being a proud, self-righteous, and arrogant jerk. But that is much less likely to happen if we are seeking to love Jesus together. Knowledge of God requires more from us than careful exegesis within a theological framework. God's revelation to us requires right action. And what we need to do now is to remember and to repent. Because that's the church that Jesus wants. A church that loves him more than anything else in all of his kingdom. And maybe we could be that church for him. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so consumed by our own thoughts. We devour knowledge and we thirst for more information. We try to solve problems. We create them too in order to fix them. We're so desperate to alleviate anxiety, the pain and suffering of others, even the pain and suffering within ourselves. The urge to do something is so strong. And yet you call us instead to love you, to ruthlessly pursue your love that ruthlessly pursued us. Lord Jesus, help us to be the church that loves you more. More than anything else, would you help us to be that church? And would you reveal to us again just how far it is that we've fallen. How we've sought to build our new Edens without you. How we've tried to construct security for ourselves. How it is that we've been proud and arrogant. Help us to remember our humiliation, our desperation, our need for you, and to never move from that. Amen.